But our sermon text this morning is the next chapter in Judges, Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5 is a victory song by the prophetess Deborah. Deborah and Barak were the two judges that led Israel to this victory. And in Judges 5, Deborah sings of what happened. She gives her reflection on this victory. She celebrates God's salvation. We'll be thinking in our sermon about the two areas she highlights, the two areas of grace, the ways in which God gave them victory. Judges chapter 5, the whole chapter. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord, God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai, before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased, it ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road far from the noise of archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villages in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake. Awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down from me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars fought from their courses, fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of its steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man, a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of garments, embroidered and dyed. 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. What do the people of God need in challenging times? In Judges 4, we see this terrible situation. We read about the oppression of the people of Israel. They've been conquered by Jabin and Sisera, his commander, with this huge army, 900 chariots of iron and uncountable soldiers. What did they need to get them out of that situation? We could ask the same today, couldn't we, about the church. We sometimes feel that the church is under attack from all sides. We look out and it feels as if there's an army like that in the world, 900 chariots of hatred, of misunderstanding, of oppression against the Christian church. And even within the church, we sometimes feel that there is warfare and conflict and sin. What do we need? What do we need to emerge triumphant? How did Israel get from the start of chapter 4 to the end? And instinctively, I think we would all say resources. We need more people. We need perhaps more finances. We need more equipment. We just need a bit more strength and energy. But in Judges chapter 5, as Deborah reflects on this conflict, she reflects on the victory moving from oppression through to victory, that's not what she chooses to talk about. She doesn't praise God for giving them a whole armory. She doesn't praise God for giving them military expertise. She chooses two things to praise God for. Two things that she says brought them from oppression to triumph. Two things that the people of God need to move from this tragic difficulty, from war through to victory and celebration. And they appear in verses 2 and 9, these two times where Deborah, she can't help herself. She bursts out in praise, "Bless the Lord." She mentions two things. Verse 2, when leaders lead in Israel and when the people willingly offer themselves. And again in verse 9, she says, "My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people." These two sides, Deborah, she looks at this triumph and she says, the reason we triumph this day, the reason we can celebrate as God's people, the reason we're victorious, is because God gave to us leaders who lead and people who willingly offer themselves. Just these two simple things. God didn't need to give them chariots of iron. He didn't need to give them the best military expertise or technology. He gave them leaders who led, and he gave them people who willingly offered themselves. So those are just very simply our two points today, leaders and followers. What does that look like in the church? And I want to suggest that this is how God brings his people from oppression through to triumph and victory, by using leaders who lead and people who willingly offer themselves. We'll begin then with leaders. We talked about this spiral in the book of Judges. You remember that each chapter it starts out with idolatry and oppression. And at some point the people realize their sins and they pray to God, and God sends a judge who delivers them. And we see as the book goes on, this spiral goes down and down and down. And the book of Judges ends in terrible ways with unspeakable sin that goes on in Israel in a civil war. And the problem is diagnosed for us. The problem at the end of Judges is that there was no king in Israel. All of this happened, this conflict, year after year after year, happened because there was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And we see the situation, verse 6 in Judges 5 that we read. Deborah describes what life was like, these 20 years of oppression under Jabin. She says, verse 6, "In those days, the days of Shamgar, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked along the byways." It was a war zone. You know, you see pictures in the news of empty marketplaces in war zones, of highways that are deserted. No one dares to get in their car and go in a public place. It's too dangerous. People slink along through back alleys. They hide. They go under cover of darkness. And that was what it was like, a war zone in Israel, in the promised land. She says, verse 7, "Village life, it ceased. It ceased in Israel." There was no time for commerce or trade. You couldn't see others. Everyone was hiding away for fear. Verse 8, the people chose new gods, and there was war in the gates. See, there was danger inside, there was corruption in the people of God, and there was oppression outside. There were armies attacking in the gates. There was not a shield or a spear, verse 8, among 40,000 in Israel. They didn't even have any tools, any weapons to defend themselves. It was a desperate situation until, verse 7, the end of verse 7, until I, Deborah, arose. See, the situation kept going until God provided a leader, till he raised up Deborah as a judge. And we have later on the reference to Barak as well. Verse 12, awake, Deborah, awake and sing your song, arise, Barak. Or verse 15, it was Issachar and the others were led by Deborah and by Barak. It was under his command that Reuben and the others were sent into battle. So this song is a celebration of the leaders that God provides. Everything was going downhill, 20 years of oppression, until Deborah arose, until Barak was called, until God gave a leader to lead in Israel. But this isn't the end of the story, and the writer of Judges wants us to know that this isn't the end of the story. Do you remember when we read chapter 4 earlier in our service? Barak's called, he's told, go down and fight, and God will give you the victory. And his response is one of doubt and fear. He says, I'll only go if you go with me. I can't go alone. I'm not sure God is strong enough to give me the victory alone. I need someone to be with me. He's a flawed leader. He's not the ideal king. He's not the ideal judge. But even more than that, if you look at the end of Judges 5, the final verse, verse 31, there's this little comment inserted. Deborah's rejoicing. Finally, there's peace in Israel. Finally, God has protected his people. And then this little footnote that leaves almost a bitter taste in your mouth. The land had rest only for 40 years. It wasn't permanent. In fact, in the next chapter, they do evil again. And there's more oppression, and it gets worse and worse. You see, these leaders, they lived, and after 40 years, they died, and they all went back to this cycle of oppression and sin. Barak and Deborah, they helped that one generation, but they aren't the answer today. See, Judges is pointing us forward. He's pointing us forward to the leader that God raised up. The greatest leader to lead Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, who never failed. When he was told to go, he went. He set his face like flint, unlike Barak. And his reign, unlike Barak and Deborah, will never end. We'll never get a footnote at the end of Revelation. The people had peace for 40 years. It goes on forever and ever. He is the leader that God has provided. But the leader is only half of the story, isn't it? You see, Deborah also gives reference to the people. Imagine if Barak had stood up that day and blown the trumpet for war, and no one had come. And he'd marched down by himself into this valley with 900 chariots. It would have been a different end to chapter 4. Deborah says, we need leaders who lead. We need God to raise up judges, kings. We need God to raise up his champion. But we also need people to follow, people who willingly offer themselves. This is what Deborah is rejoicing about in this song. In fact, she finds it seems more exciting than the victory itself. Verse 2, it's when the people offer themselves willingly, that's when I bless the Lord. Or verse 9, it's when the people, when they come and offer themselves willingly with the rulers, then I bless the Lord. This is what we need in God's people. And there's a beautiful picture painted in this chapter. God's provided Deborah and Barak to lead, but we see throughout the chapter he provides from all over Israel people who are willing to come and follow. They come from all different tribes. We have reference to Ephraim, to Benjamin, to Issachar, to Zebulun, to Naphtali, all over the Promised Land from different locations. We hear of those coming from, verse 14, from Amalek, those who lived in the region that used to belong to the Amalekites. They come from Machir, they come from the area of Zebulun, from all over the place. They come and they join Barak willingly. And there are all different types of people who come. Verse 9, there are the rulers who come, and they offer themselves willingly. Verse 14, there are those who bear the recruiter's staff. There are the elite in society. And verse 13, there are the everyday people, the survivors, the people who've only just made it through 20 years of oppression. And they're not trained for war, and they're not equipped for war, and they're hungry and they're weak, but they come and they willingly offer themselves, and they stand with Barak and Deborah. And you see, these are the two things that God brings together every time he delivers his people. You can go through this afternoon, you can go through Judges, you can go through the rest of the Old Testament into the New, and see that God always brings together these two forces, leaders and willing followers, when he delivers his people. The leaders who lead and the people who willingly offer themselves. And just as we saw Christ, the ultimate leader, here we're also pointed forward to the pouring out of the Spirit, the one who uniquely enables us to willingly follow. See, as Christ ascended, and as he was seated at the right hand of the Father, as king over the universe, his Spirit was then poured out on his people, so that we didn't just have a leader who was able to lead, we had people who became willing to follow. We had 11 terrified disciples who had locked themselves in a room, who suddenly had the power to go out and willingly to proclaim the gospel in a way that it hadn't been proclaimed before, to bring thousands into the kingdom of Christ, as God, by his Spirit, brought together a leader and willing followers, as we had the ultimate victory that we're still celebrating today. And so this is our role, isn't it? This is for us today, to offer ourselves willingly. This is where we sit. Christ reigns. We have a king far, far greater than Barak and Deborah. And the question for us is, are we offering ourselves willingly? Well, what does that mean? What does this verb mean, to offer yourself willingly? It's the same word they used for the building of the temple, Solomon's great temple. It was a magnificent building, coated in gold, made of the most precious materials. And Solomon had to collect all of these materials beforehand, and David, his father. And this same verb here appears in 1 Chronicles again and again, as the people willingly offered the gold and silver and precious stones and wood and ivory and all of the building materials. They came at great cost, and they laid down what they had and willingly offered it. It's a word of lavish and costly expense, people giving until it hurts. It's not just a small donation here. It's people bringing incredible amounts until it hurts them, serving to build the house of God, the kingdom of God. And we see the same idea of cost involved here in this chapter. To offer yourself willingly, it's not a cheap action. It's something that involves great risk. See the language that's used, verse 13, it's the survivors. The survivors who came down. And you see who they were fighting against? They were fighting against the nobles. In fact, they were fighting, end of verse 13, against the mighty. It's the sense here of a straggling, weak remnant. The few that are left. The few that haven't been broken by 20 years of oppression and slavery. And they come trickling out to follow Barak, and they're not equipped. You know, we saw before, they didn't have a shield or a spear among 40,000 in Israel. But they came against the combined might of the kings of Canaan, verse 19. They came against these 900 chariots of iron, against this elite military fighting force, the survivors against the mighty, the weak against the nobles. It was risky. Willingly offering themselves was not an easy choice. Deborah summarizes it, verse 18. She says, look at Zebulun. Zebulun, when they offered themselves, they were a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Zebulun jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield. This wasn't an easy decision. It wasn't a small risk that they were taking. They were willing to lose their lives, to lay down their lives willingly in the service of God's cause, in following God's leader that he had appointed. It's the idea here of scorning, of jeopardizing, even of taunting their own lives. It's the idea that Jesus brings out in the New Testament. Only those who are willing to lay down their lives, to lose their lives, will save them. Only those who leave everything behind are able to follow me. This is the promise that the Father gives to the Son in Psalm 110. We sang at the start. The father speaks to the son, and he says to him that he will grant him an everlasting priesthood, an everlasting kingdom. Right at the heart of that verse, verse 3, the father promises to the son, your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. It's the same word that we have in our text here. In fact, literally, it means your people will be free will offerings. They'll sacrifice themselves willingly. They will come, and when you rise and you reign, I will equip your people to come and offer themselves this costly, sacrificial, painful offering. They'll be willing to do it, to follow you into battle. So is that us today? Is that you today? As God has raised up his king, are we willingly following? Would that be your name in verse 18? You are someone who has jeopardized your life to the point of death on the heights of the battlefield. When God raised up his leader, you followed. You may be a survivor struggling through the last 20 years of oppression, but when God raised up his king, you followed willingly. You jeopardized your life to follow Christ. The challenges may seem overwhelming. The church may seem weak and flawed. They seem despised in the eyes of the world, but you are willing to follow Christ. Can you say in the words of Paul, Romans 12, that your life is a living sacrifice? Can you say with Paul that you count everything loss? You're laying everything to one side just for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord. Can you say with Isaiah, here I am, send me, I am willing to go? Are you willingly offering yourself as God's King leads you? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I want to help, but how can I? How can I fight the Lord's battles? I'm too young. Or maybe I'm too old. My life's behind me. I don't have much to give. I'm too busy. I have a family to take care of. How can I fight in the Lord's battles? I never went to university. I never studied theology. I haven't read much. I don't know enough. How can I come and fight? How can I effectively offer myself willingly? What can I give to the people of God? And this is where I want us to look at Jael. Jael, this woman who kills Sisera, the commander, with a tent peg. This bizarre, maybe a shocking insertion into the narrative. What's Jael doing here? I thought we were celebrating God's leaders and God's followers. Well, think about Jael for a moment. You know, Jael wasn't allowed on the battlefield. She was a woman. She couldn't even be there to fight. When Barak called, she wasn't allowed to pick up a sword and go and follow him down into the valley near Kishon. But, you know, added to that, she wasn't even an Israelite. She wasn't part of God's ethnic people. She wasn't a descendant of Abraham. In fact, there was only a tangential link. We read verse chapter 4, we read verse 11, that she was related to Moses. She was a Kenite, not part of the people of Israel. Tangentially linked, she was a nomad. She didn't have a home in the promised land. She moved around from place to place in her tent. And added to that, her family, in fact her husband, was a traitor to the cause of Israel. Her husband had made the most of the oppression of the Israelites, and he'd made a treaty with Jabin, king of Canaan, verse 17, chapter 4. He'd played the political game. He'd stabbed God's people in the back, and he'd made a covenant with the enemy. Jael, of everyone you could think of, is the least likely hero of this battle. She wasn't allowed on the battlefield. She wasn't part of God's people. Her family were traitors. She lived in a tent with no inheritance in the promised land, but she was willing. She willingly offered herself, and God honored that willingness. In fact, God honored it to the extent that she had the greatest victory of anyone that day. We don't know the names of a single soldier in that army. We only know Barak the leader. We don't know anyone else who fought alongside him. But we do know Jael. This woman who didn't even have any weapons. All she had was a tent peg and a hammer. And she's the only one we remember. She's the one who got the greatest victory of all, who killed the commander of the army. See, this should encourage us. We feel sometimes, don't we, all we have is a tent peg in our hands. We don't have any weapons. We feel powerless and beleaguered. We're not even allowed on the battlefield. We feel so far away from the front line. But God can use those who are willing in the day of his power. This is an encouragement for us, an encouragement that as we pray for this power of the Spirit to fill us, as we pray that we would be willing, that God is able to use us in surprising ways. He can grant to us the most incredible victories of all with a tent peg and a hammer, far away from the battlefield in a tent with a bowl of milk, if we are willing to follow his leader. And as I close, one final question. Why does it matter? Why does this matter? Why should we offer ourselves willingly? It's painful. Why make this sacrifice? Why jeopardize our lives to the point of death on the battlefield? What's in it for us? Well, the answer comes in verse 23. There's only one curse in Deborah's song. It's the song of rejoicing, but almost out of character, verse 23, she changes from praise to cursing. And it's the strongest possible curse. Curse, Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, from his words, from his mouth, the pre-incarnate Christ is cursing Meroz. And even more emphatic, it goes on, verse 23, curse its inhabitants bitterly. Strong, emphatic curse. Curse Meroz bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord. They did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. You know, we'd expect this to be a day of feasting and celebration. All the Israelites to come out and rejoice. Finally, they're free. But Deborah, in this moment of triumph, and Christ, as he speaks through her, curses this city in Israel, Meroz, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. They refused to offer themselves in the day of Christ's power. They had the opportunity to help, but they stood there with folded arms. They watched the battle unfold in the plains below them, and they refused to come. It was too risky, too far away, too much hassle, too much involved. And the response is this bitter curse from Christ himself. And you know, they're not the only ones who didn't help. Verse 15 and 16, we read about Reuben. The end of verse 15. In the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. But why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. You see, Reuben, they started out well. They wanted to help. They were all fired up. They heard about Barak. They heard about this revolutionary somewhere down there, and they were keen to stomp out Jabin and his force. They had great resolves. But in the end, they stayed home among the sheepfolds. It was just too much hassle. And now that the battle's over and the victory's won and God's people are triumphant, they're left with great searchings of heart. A lot of questions to be answered. Why weren't we there when God raised up his leader? Or Gilead and Dan, verse 17, they stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore, stayed by his inlets. Dan and Asher, these two tribes on the coast of Israel, they were busy trading and it was going well for them. They were seemingly unaffected by the oppression. They were too busy. Life was going well. Why should they fight the Lord's battles? There has a lot of business to do, a lot of money to make, unfinished trade. They couldn't come and fight. And the result is the curse of Christ that comes on them, those who did not offer themselves willingly. It's like those wedding guests in the parable of Christ. Remember, the invitation goes out. The king sends out this invitation to the great wedding of the kingdom. But the guests turn him down. They're too busy. Some have just got some oxen. They need to go and plow their field. Others have just got married. They've got other things to think about. They're too busy. It's inconvenient to come. And is that you today? Are you a spectator in the fights of God, in the kingdom of God? See, we live, don't we, in a consumer society, and it so easily seeps into the church. Everything we do is about enjoyment and spectating and consuming. It's all about us. That can so easily come into our hearts. We appear in church for a spiritual boost as observers. We want some blessing, some benefit, and then we're gone. We have good intentions, just like Reuben. We've got resolves. We do want to help. We want to serve Christ. We want to be a warrior in his kingdom, but it's just too much at the end, too much effort, too much cost. We're too busy, just like Dan and Asher, with our trade at the seashore. Things are going well. There's a lot of trade to do. Or there's too much cost, just like Meroz. We had the opportunity to help, but we stood there with arms folded because it cost us too much, our reputation, our career, our relationships, our time, our effort, our money. We need to take this curse seriously, verse 23. Those who did not come to the help of the Lord, the help of the Lord against the mighty. So as we close, very briefly, let's praise God that we can sing this too with Deborah. We can say that there is a leader to lead in Israel, and that God has equipped his people to willingly offer themselves. Bless the Lord, verse 2. And we should examine ourselves. As I've been writing this sermon, reading this passage, I've had to be honest with myself. Often I don't sacrifice myself. Often I can't say, Romans 12, that I'm a living sacrifice. That's an opportunity for us to pray, to ask for the Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, to change us, to make us willing. This is the promise of the Father to the Son. The Father promises, Psalm 110, I will make your people willing on the day of your power. So we can pray that. Make me willing. Make me willing to sacrifice. I feel in my heart that I'm like Meroz, with arms folded, spectating your kingdom. But I want to be like Naphtali. I want to be like Reuben. I want to jeopardize my life, to lay it down for your kingdom. Pray for the power of the Spirit, that we would be willing in the day of Christ's coming.